Well, do you believe that? That in the midst of every mountaintop and valley low, God has been faithful to always be good. Now, sometimes we question that. We're like, God, I just don't understand the plan. I don't understand what you're trying to do. But the one thing that I can guarantee, and I will put my life and I'll put my namesake on, is that God has always been good. In spite of me, in spite of my failures, God has always been good. So, we're going to get off of the parables of Jesus, and we're on to the miracles of Jesus. And we can't really start with the miracles of Jesus unless we talk about the very first miracle of Jesus. Now, it's widely known that you can fall into two camps. The first miracle is either when Jesus calls Peter to be his disciple. He catches the fish, and it's just a big thing. And then you can also land on the turning the water into wine. And so I've always kind of landed that the first actual miracle of Jesus was turning the water into wine. I want it personally to be that Jesus catches a lot of fish because I like to fish. Okay, I would love for that to be the first miracle of Jesus, and then turning the water into wine is kind of like, couldn't we have done something better? Like, couldn't he have levitated? Now, how cool would that have been if Jesus in front of his disciples was like, boys, watch this. Yeah. Or taking a cat and turning it into a dog, because cats are worthless on the earth and we need more dogs. Like, that would have been an awesome miracle to be a part of, but Jesus chooses the lame one to start his whole ministry off with, hey, I'm going to turn the water into wine. But if you don't read this the right way, this will seem like a very so-so miracle of Jesus. But if you understand who John, who is the youngest disciple of Jesus, most scholars will say he's between the ages of 14 and 16. Could you imagine Jesus calling you to be one of his disciples? You're 15 years old. The last thing that I want to do is like follow some religious guru. I kind of want to play the PS5, right? And I want to hang out with my friends, and I want to do things that kind of get me in trouble. But for John, man, God calls him into this ministry, and what marks John is his ability to think outside the box, because when John writes his Gospels, everything he writes is built off of symbolism of the Jewish faith. And so if you can learn a little bit about the Jewish faith, you can understand why this miracle was so, so impressive. Because John, out of the 37 miracles recorded in the four Gospels, John only chooses to talk about eight. And you've got to get to the understanding of why would John only choose eight miracles to talk about? Because everybody likes a good story and everybody likes a good miracle. Why would John only choose eight, and why would he choose this one to be the first one? Well, to understand that, you've got to understand where he was teaching. He was teaching in this area called Ephesus. It was a Roman Greco kind of community that was like, hey, we built a lot of our religion off of Roman mythology and some of the myths that the Romans would live by. And so for the water to be turned into wine, it was important for you to understand how the Romans would hear this, because they would celebrate every year, they would celebrate this god called Dionysus. Dionysus was the god of wine. And every year they would have a festival when the grapes would come in, and they would begin to tread on the grapes, and they would make wine. They would celebrate under this god, because there was a long-time myth and belief that this Dionysus was the son of the great Zeus. He's the 12th son and the last son of Zeus. And he was kind of different because his mother was actual mortal, and for him to actually come to life, Zeus had to take him out of his mother's womb and sew him to his thigh, which would have been a representation of how a vine grows along a tree. And they would say that they celebrate this god because he was the father of wine. Because the way that the Romans and the Greeks would live were totally different. The Greeks were more about fun, and the Romans were more about structure. And so they combined these two nations together through this one god, who he brought laughter and joy because he was the father of wine. And so Paul wants to talk about this water into wine because he knows that the people who are going to be hearing this story, that he's teaching this story to, would have a great depth of this guy or this festival they would celebrate every year dealing with wine. But I think John's going to give us even more insight. It's not just because he's speaking to a Roman Greco type society. He also has a purpose behind only choosing 8 different parables that he talks about. What is the purpose behind John teaching this parable? Not just because it's the first one, because he's wanting to show us something. Because in John chapter 20, starting in verse 30, John's going to explain why he writes the way that he writes. And this is important that you turn there. If you don't bring your Bibles, you're a loser. Okay, I take that back. That's what I'm talking about. Because one of the best ways that you can learn to study is you bring your Bible and you write in the edges of it so you can be reminded of what's going on in the story. Now, if you're here for the first time and you feel like the pastor just called you a loser, I apologize. Okay? But try to bring your Bibles is important because John's going to connect us to why he writes the way that he writes. Everything that John writes is symbolic. Like you see him giving the 7 I am statements. I am the vine. I am the water, the living water. I am the bread of life. All these things are symbolic to the culture of the Jewish people. But also he has these moments where he goes to the where Simon Peter denies Christ and he's warming himself in front of a charcoal fire. And when Jesus comes back on the scene after resurrection, Jesus is on the seashore smoking or grilling some fish. And what is he doing it over? He's doing that over a charcoal fire to tell Peter, listen, if we don't deal with the mess that you created, you can never have a part of my plan. You can't feed my sheep. You can't be a part of my ministry until you deal with the mess. And some people want to do this. Some people want to deal with the mess in their life this way. They want to say, let's ignore the fact that I have problems and I have issues. And let's just pretend that if I just covered up with good church work and church attendance, I can be used by God. Until you deal with the mess like Jesus did with Simon Peter, you can never be used by God. You got to deal with the mess. But John is going to tell us why he writes the way that he writes. So if you'll underline this in your Bibles, John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So John says, listen, there's a lot of things that I can talk about. A lot of things that are really cool about Jesus, but I didn't include those. And he's going to tell us why he didn't include those. In verse 31, he said, but these are written in here. I write these things so that you may believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the reason John writes this miracle here is because he's pointing to a greater person in Jesus. He's saying you guys have trusted in this one God over here, but for you really to have life and be saved, you have to believe in this name. And to the Jewish people that are listening this time, day and age, they would have understand the water in the wine because it's symbolic to things that were taught in the Old Testament. So this is what John does. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, pause and circle that, on the third day. He's so symbolic that he's trying to say, I'm going to set up a timeline here. What happened 2 days prior to this? 2 days prior to this, we see that Jesus walks in front of his cousin, John the Baptist. When John the Baptist sees Jesus, he declares to everybody around him, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, which is the Messiah. Well, there's somebody in the audience that day that's been a follower of John for a while. His name is Andrew. He hears this. His ears perk up and he goes, wait a minute. I'm not following you any longer, John. I'm going to follow the Messiah. And so he begins to follow Jesus. Jesus says, why are you following me? And he says, because you're the Messiah. And Andrew says, wait a minute right here. I'm going to go get my brother. And who's Andrew's brother? Anybody? Simon Peter. He runs and he gets Simon Peter and he gets the fishing mate, John. And they said, you guys got to come and you got to see this guy. John the Baptist just declared this guy the Messiah that we've been yearning for 1,200 years. He's here. And so we have the calling of Andrew and Peter and John.
in chapter 1, verse 35. In verse 43, the next day. So day 3, number 1, was the calling of the first 3 disciples. Day 2 is the calling of the next 2 disciples, which is Nathanael and Philip. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, he has 5 guys that are following him, and they're fresh 3 days in. So they don't know a whole lot about Jesus. Some of you come in here today, you don't know a whole lot about Jesus. Maybe this is your first time to really be introduced to the Jesus of the Bible. You're like, I don't know if this is real. Think about these guys, especially one of them being 15 years old, going, okay, this guy's the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus, maybe in the conversation, like, what makes you the Son of God? Like, well, my mom was born a virgin. I was born of virgin birth. I don't really have an earthly daddy. I have just my father is God. I don't know how that conversation would go over well. I'd be like, okay, that's weird. So Jesus has these 5 guys that are following him, but they're really skeptical of who he is. So on the third day, they're trying to get to know Jesus. And Jesus is going to do something in front of them that's going to solidify their calling to being disciples. So let's look what happens. On the third day, there was a wedding. Now we've got to pause. We've got to explain a Jewish wedding. There were 3 phases to a Jewish wedding. The first phase was this. It was a year-long betrothal where you would come in and you would say, okay, a year from now, the groom would come to the bride and say, a year from now, I will come back and we will have our wedding. But during this time, I'm going to go build a house with a nice bathroom. Because if young men in here, if you want to make your future bride happy, it don't matter how nice the house is. As long as the bathroom is big enough and pretty enough and clean enough, she's going to be a happy woman. Can I say amen, ladies? The bathroom is very important. So he goes in that year time and maybe he puts tile slate or maybe granite in the shower. And he gets everything ready to go. And he's preparing. And also, not only is he doing that, he's setting himself up during his livelihood. He would go out and he would have cows and chickens and vegetables, and he would be working all this stuff. So when his wife would come in a year later, the pantry would be full, the house would be nice, and they're ready to start their wedding. That was phase 1. Phase 2 of the Jewish wedding is when the bridegroom or the groom would go and he would parade his new wife around to the community. This usually would happen after dark, and we talked about it a couple weeks ago. He would pick her up and he would call out. He said, "The bridegroom is coming," and she would light her lamp and they would parade all through town the longest way to get from the bridegroom's house or the bride's house to the new house that he's just built for the bride. That was phase 2. Phase 3 of the wedding would have been this. It's where they would have had a feast. Now, this feast would have lasted 7 days. Now, I can just be honest with you. When my wife says, hey, we're going to a wedding, can I get an amen from any guys? Like, I hear a wedding come out of my wife's mouth, and I'm like, boring. And usually it's on Saturdays in the fall. What happens on Saturdays in the fall? Anybody? College football. Don't ask me to go to a stupid wedding. I'm glad I got that off my chest. But the one thing that she can entice me with is what? Well, I'm telling you what. She says there's going to be ribs or maybe there's a pork loin. She's like, there is going to be food. My ears perk up and I go, okay, maybe we can go and listen to some guy bore me for about 30, 45 minutes and then we get to eat. Well, this festival, the food and the drink started and it lasted 7 days. This was a big moment in the life of these 2 young married couples. And so on the third day, there was a wedding. They're in the third phase where the feast is happening. It's at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now, what's her name? Anybody help me? What's her name? If you don't know her name, we need to talk after church, okay? It's Mary, okay? Mary is there, okay? Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. For a young person in here that's not married, this is the key thing to marriage right here. Jesus has to be invited to the wedding. If you want to have a successful, God-fearing, God-leading marriage, it has to start with Jesus being invited to the wedding. And some of us in here can say, when I was 21, I didn't really care about Jesus being invited to the wedding. And sometimes we have problems when Jesus is not invited to the wedding. But can I say this for those that did invite Jesus to the wedding? Marriage is hard. It doesn't matter how much you invite Jesus to that wedding.
it's still going to be tough, but Jesus always makes it better. So if you're a young person in here, would you just underline that saying, listen, I'm about ready to get married. The key to a successful marriage is verse 2 of John 2. That Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Verse 3. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, oh, they have no wine. Now, a couple things that we got to talk about here, because the wine running out is a big deal. This is a social disgrace, because this is supposed to last for 7 days. This was supposed to be how you set your children up for their future. Wine, to the Jewish person, as they're listening to this, wine is representative of joy. And so if your joy is gone during the marriage feast, then the joy has already left the bride and groom. And so this is a big, you know, faux pas in this day and age. For the wine to run out is a big deal. This is a social disgrace. This would be something that would mark you in your marriage the rest of your life, because people would talk about it. Hey, you remember when we went to so-and-so's wedding? I didn't want to be there anyway, and the wine was bad and it ran out. But it was such a disaster in this culture, because the bride's family could sue the groom over the wine running out. So you don't... The worst thing that could happen to a marriage is for the bride's parents to hate the groom's parents. This is a big taboo. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, I stopped and I paused here and I asked myself this question. Why is this such a big deal to Mary? Is she part of the wedding party? Is she like Jennifer Lopez? Is she the wedding planner here? I tried to wrap my mind around, like, why in the world is she so concerned about the wine running out? And then I got to thinking about it. There's a big reason why. Because Jesus is going to ask her, says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Basically saying, why is your concern my concern? Because what was her concern about the wine running out? If you remember about Mary. Mary was sweeping a porch one day. She's in her betrothal stage, that year-long stage, when an angel shows up and says, guess what? You're going to be pregnant tomorrow morning. And Mary says, I have a problem with that because I've never been with a man. And the angel says, well, the Holy Spirit's going to impregnate you, and you're going to have the Son of God in your belly. How do you think that story went when you told people that's how you got pregnant? Can I get an amen? Could you imagine what had to happen to Mary and Joseph now that she's great with child? And they know that they've never really had their feast yet. And so what did Mary and Joseph do? They went into hiding during this time to keep the noise down. And I think the reason that Mary has a problem with the wine going bad is that she never got to have a feast of her own. She needed this to be perfect. Like, she's living her dreams through this other bride right here. And she's like, the wine. Jesus, the wine. And Jesus says, what is this a concern of mine? I know that you didn't get to experience this, but why is this a concern of mine? And he makes this statement at the backside of this. He says, my hour has not yet come. Talking about, it's not his time to perform miracles. His time has not come for that. And look at how Jesus says this to her. He says, woman. Now, sometimes when we talk about this, women get a little bit upset about this, because that's not a way that a son should address a mother. Like, she asked a legitimate question. The wine, Jesus, the wine. Jesus is like, woman? That's not at all how he says this. If you'll notice, Jesus addresses 4 different women through the Bible, and every time he addresses the women in the Bible, he says, woman. We had it at the death of Lazarus. He says, woman. We had it when he raises from the grave and he sees Mary Magdalene in the garden. He says, woman. It's out of respect that he says this. He says, out of respect to his mom, he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? And look what Mary does in verse 5. Now, something is transitioning here. You've got to mark this and you've got to see this. In verse 5, there's a transition that we see, because Mary is the mother of Jesus. All of a sudden, Mary comes to Jesus with a problem, and this is what she says to the problem in verse 5. And his mother, Mary, said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." You know what we see in the scriptures right here, what we're being taught? Is that at this point, Mary is teaching us her being surrendered to the deity of Christ. Even Mary had to be surrendered because Catholicism says you need Jesus and Mary. Mary's telling us here, listen, you don't need me. What you need is my son. The only people that really get saved is you can't have religious rules added to it. The only thing, the only hope that you have in your life is that you do what Jesus tells you to do. And you know what's great about this statement? About this deity she's speaking out of her mouth saying, I too, even though that is my son, I need him as Savior. Look what she does. These are the last recorded words of Mary in the Bible. And her last words are five little words. Do whatever he tells you to do. You want to know the key to salvation? It's submitting to the authority of Jesus. But then, this is where the symbolism really comes in. Because John's going to give us some details about this wedding that I think are significant. And you can read right past them if you're just kind of just reading the stories. And this won't make sense. And this will be kind of like one of those, why wouldn't Jesus do something better than this in a wedding? Or as a miracle? Why does he do something better? Because what happens in verse 6 is very important to us understanding the fullness of this miracle. Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So, Mary comes to Jesus and says, the wine has ran out. Jesus looks over and goes, oh, there's a problem. Now, most likely, most scholars will tell you, these six stone water jars that are used there for the Jewish rites of purification, this is probably a priestly wedding. This is probably a priest that actually lives in this house, and he has those stone jars out there because he wants to live a very pure life, because he has to live that out amongst in front of all these other people. And so now we know that there's these six stone water jars used for the rites of purification. One of the things that you'll notice about John when he writes, he's always attacking this ideology that somehow the law saves you. This is one of John's basic methods of preaching the gospel of Jesus, that the law will never fulfill you. Can I say this to somebody? You being good will never save you. You being saved and surrendered to Jesus who fulfilled the laws on your behalf is the only way that you can become saved. This marked John when he writes this. And so, of course, he's going to bring into this first miracle. Listen, the problem with the society that I'm living in is they're basing their whole relationship to God off of their ability to keep the law. But there's also something significant about these six stone jars. It's the number six. To the Jewish person that is listening to the story, there's there that day, there's a reason there's six jars there. And Jesus chooses to use these six jars because the number six represents mankind. Man was created on the sixth day. So the Jewish person, as they're listening to this, these jars represent men. What's the next thing about these jars that we notice? Jesus said to them, fill the jars with water, that these jars were empty. So the picture that John is trying to paint is this, is that mankind is empty through the law. You see it? Like, the law can only get you so far, but it can't fill you up. You can't depend on being good or righteous to make yourself right before God. Something else has to happen because the law has made you empty. Another thing that the six could stand for, and I really like this train of thought too, is that if that six represents mankind and seven represents God, because we are less than God and He is greater. Seven is the number of perfection. These six water jars also represent something to the Jewish people. It's talking about the six different ages that are categorized of the generations of the people of God from creation. So it starts with, there were six ages they were all aware of. The first age would have been from Adam to Noah. That would have been the first age. In that age group, nothing would fulfill. Mankind was empty. The next age is from Noah to Abraham. They found no Savior to save them. Mankind was empty. From Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to David, they found no one that could fill their void. From David to the going out or the sending out to the captivity of the Babylonians would have been the fourth age. From the Babylonian captivity to John the Baptist would have been the fifth age. And during that time period, everything was empty. And then the sixth age would have been from John the Baptist to the end of time. We're living in the sixth age. But what's crazy about this, and we have to understand this, there are six stone water jars that are empty. But the seventh water jar is the man that stands next to them. Because the seventh is like the rock that when Moses spoke and water came from it, that represents Jesus. How do I know all these things represent Jesus? Because it tells us that when Jesus turns this water into wine, he takes it, he says, fill this up with water. Look what they do. Jesus said to them, servants, fill the jars with water. And they fill them to the what? What's important about the brim? Is because if they would have left any space, then they could have said, well, Jesus added things to it. They didn't leave any room for Satan. And that's a lot of things that we do in our own life, right? Is that we only follow Jesus so far. We only fill ourselves this much up and say, I want to leave space for something else in life. I've got some bucket list things that I want to accomplish. And we don't fill ourselves up with Jesus. What happens is Satan will invade that space that we left empty. We didn't fill ourselves to the brim. And I want to say this. I think this is about this verse of Scripture that I quote all the time. Matthew 7:21. It says, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name, and he's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you doer of iniquity. And we'll say, but God, we had all these cool things. And God said, you were never filled to the brim with me. The mark of true salvation is being completely changed and filled with Jesus. So they filled them to the brim so there was no room for error. So nobody could come in and say, well, he did this or he did that. And what's amazing about this story is we don't see that Jesus like throws dust in the water, waves his hands over it, wine. He never speaks it. He does something even better. Verse 9, or verse 8, and he said to them, the servants, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. I wrote in there, Jennifer Lopez. Wedding planner. I don't know. I just as I read that, I'm like, oh, she, you know, she's freaked out. She got her little earpiece in. She's like, the wine is gone. The wine is gone. The wine is gone. And she's like, chill her out. Take this to her. And the servants, so they took it. One of the ways that you're filled with Christ is that you're obedient to do what he says for you to do. One of the markers of true salvation is called working out your faith, which means you don't speak about faith, you walk by faith. He tells them, take a spoonful or a ladleful and take it to the master of ceremonies. Now, the question that I wrote out in beside my Bible, I wrote this. When did the water actually turn into wine? Because it doesn't really give us a specific time. Like at this point, we just know that it's water in these vessels. Because water to a Jewish person would be equal to eternal life. So at what point they know, now I'm filled up with eternal life, but what creates this transition? I think that it didn't turn into wine until it went into the master of the ceremony's hands. People will say, well, why do you think that way? I think because faith is what produces outcomes. Us walking by faith. Now, the Bible very rarely tells us to walk by blind faith.
We don't have to walk by blind faith because we have the Scriptures. Can I get an amen? I don't have to walk by blind faith because I have the Scriptures right here in front of me that teaches me all these things. But here's the problem with the Scriptures. Do I practice them? Is it just some ideology that I go out and say, well, it would be good if I lived that way and if I followed the Bible, but you don't really pick up your Bible anyway. How do you know to follow it when you don't read it? And so Jesus is like, listen, this ain't going to turn into something until you trust by faith and you walk by faith and know that when I say it's good, it's going to happen. And so I think they take it, walking by faith. And verse 9, listen to this. I love this. When Jennifer Lopez tasted the water, if that's getting on your nerves that I'm saying that, I'm sorry. Some of you probably never watched The Wedding Planner. How many of you in here are familiar with the movie The Wedding Planner? It's in your top five. Anybody here in your top five? Okay, nobody's that lame, I guess. Takes it to Jennifer Lopez. And when she had tasted the wine, verse 10 said, this is odd. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, I'll let you interpret that your own way. Okay? Means they had a free spirit, get a little tipsy. Then they replaced the good wine with poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Wait a minute. This is better than the first stuff. See, the old wine was the law. The new wine is Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus says, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law on your behalf. He says, the only way that you're going to taste the goodness of the wine, the joy of the Lord, finding blessing from the Lord, is not from the old way. It's a new covenant. It's in me. We'll get back to that. Verse 11. See this? This is the first of his signs, miracles. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed him. Back to John chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. At this point in Jesus' first miracle, I don't think that John truly believed him to be the Messiah. Now we go through 3 years of John's life and the experiences with Jesus, and how he ends his book is this way. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the same guy that I witnessed. That he's the Messiah. How do we know that he's the Messiah? Well, that was one of the indicators of the coming of the Messiah. How do I know that? Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. If you got time, turn there with me. Isaiah is prophesying about the coming Messiah. And he's going to give details of how we know the Messiah has landed on the mountain. Now, what is the mountain that they're talking about? Jerusalem, that Jesus is here, the Messiah has come. Look at how Isaiah says the Messiah will come in Isaiah 25, verse 6. I got to let you guys get there because, I mean, it just blows your mind. Prophesying, you will know the Messiah by this one thing. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food and a feast of well-aged wine. That would have been called the best wine.
how they would know to look for the Messiah is that he would be symbolic through well-aged wine. All this is for what? John chapter 2. Verse 11. And his disciples believed in him. 3 days into their walk with Jesus, Jesus answers their greatest fear. Hey, Peter, you really think he is who he says he is? Because I'm betting for 2 days that conversation happened like multiple times. Would you not? Hey, Andrew, you asleep yet? Oh man, is this guy for real? So what does Jesus do to answer that question? I'm the good wine. I am who I say that I am. Do you believe that Jesus is who he says that he is? Your heads bowed and your eyes.